Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
Turn to Luke chapter 9, looking at verses 18 through 22 today as we continue our journey through Luke's gospel, trying to get to know the real Jesus. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." When you were a kid, did you ever play a game called Who Am I? You remember that one where you would say, "Who am I?" And then you would start stating facts and the people playing the game would have to guess who you were. You remember doing that sometimes? We're going to play a game of Who Am I with Jesus this morning. We're going to look at this passage at some things that reflect on who Jesus is and what that demands from us. And I dare say the question, who is Jesus, is probably the most, in fact, I don't say any probably about it, it is the most significant question you will ever answer in your life. So we're just going to cut right to the chase this morning. 2 weeks ago, we were in Luke and we read about how Jesus and his disciples tried to get away for some R&R. And so they had crossed over into out of Galilee to an area called Bethsaida. And there the crowds found them. They followed them. And when Jesus had intended to get away for a little rest, instead he spends an entire day preaching, healing, and climaxing there in that incredible miracle of Jesus feeding over 5,000 people with the first century equivalent of a Happy Meal. And what an incredible story. And we're going to pick back up right where we left off there. Once again, as we look at this episode in Jesus' life, we see Luke depicting Jesus spending time in prayer before a significant event in his life. Following the feeding of the 5,000 at Bethsaida, Jesus and his disciples have finally found a quiet place where they can get away from the crowds. Matthew and Mark tell us that they traveled to the city called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was about 30 miles north of Bethsaida. It is even further away from Galilee and from the jurisdiction of King Herod, whom Jesus was trying to get away from for a little while, for a break. Over a day's journey away, even from Bethsaida. Bethsaida, you know, think about, you know, they crossed just across the state line to get away from the crowd the first time. Well, this is 30 to 40 miles further in to the state. So this is over a day's journey, which means only the most diehard fans are going to try to track Jesus down this far away. So they've gotten away and they come to Caesarea Philippi, and this city is located in a very attractive physical setting. I've been there. There's nothing there but ruins today, but I've visited this site. It is located right up against a huge sheer cliff at the foot of Mount Hermon in northern Israel. It's what the area called today of the Golan Heights. And if you can imagine a wall like this of solid rock extending up a couple hundred feet in the air, and there was this little city right at the foot of this huge cliff. And there's also here in this region, in this city, one of its key features was there were springs here, beautiful, clear, crystal clear springs that were part of the headwaters for the Jordan River. So you got this rugged mountain landscape combined with this lush green area and these beautiful clear streams. You know what that means, don't you? Jesus and his disciples went to Gatlinburg. I mean, pretty much. They've gone away to this beautiful, serene setting to get away from the crowds and to have a little time of rest and reflection and rejuvenation. It's a great place to do that. It's very beautiful, even today. And so that's where they are. And Caesarea was also an overwhelmingly pagan city. Another key feature of the city, something it was known for, there in the center of the city, right in that cliff, was a grotto, a cave, that was a center for the worship of the Greek idol Pan, the half man, half goat. And in fact, another name for Caesarea Philippi was, today it's called Banias, or as it was pronounced back then, Panias, which means the region of Pan. So they were known for the worship of this Greek idol. That also means that the chances are there were few, if any, religious Jews in the area who would have any interest in Jesus. So Jesus goes to a place where the question is, Jesus who? And he's got a chance to get away and to think and to be refreshed. And Luke tells us he's spending time in prayer. Jesus took advantage of this time of solitude and anonymity to spend time in prayer and reflection. Now, this is one of several instances in Luke's writings where he depicts either Jesus or the church spending time in focused prayer before a life-altering event. Just to give you a few examples, Luke 3:21, when Jesus was baptized and God gave this visible confirmation of who Jesus was and of his ministry, opening the heavens and coming down in the form of a dove, the Spirit in the form of a dove, and all these people heard this voice and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Do you know what Luke says Jesus was doing? He was praying. In Luke 6, verse 12, Jesus is preparing to select his apostles who will carry on and extend his ministry. Those 12 men who were such his core group. What did Jesus do the entire night before selecting and recruiting those men? He prayed the entire night. When's the last time you prayed all night for anything?
Amen.
In Luke 11, verse 1, a little later after this event, Jesus is giving his disciples what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And he is praying. And the disciples come and say, "Lord, teach us to pray like you're praying." And then on the night he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus do? He goes away, gets off by himself, and he prays. And we get to the book of Acts, and Luke repeats that pattern. So many times in the book of Acts, the early church comes together for an intense time of prayer, and then something huge happens in the course of their ministry. In fact, once Luke even says, you know, the very building shook like an earthquake, because the power of God was so present. Before we move on to the main body of this story, may I submit to you today this question to ponder. Could it be that one of the reasons we do not see more great movements of God in our lives is because we do not put the same emphasis on prayer that Jesus did?
Amen.
Could it be? Just give you an example of this. A few years ago, Dr. Tom Rainer, who's now the president of Lifeway Christian Resources, at the time was associated with Southern Seminary and set out to conduct some research on churches that were highly effective evangelistically. Looked at all kinds of churches and all kinds, even across denominational lines, looking at churches that had a proven track record of reaching people for Jesus Christ. And he identified a number of characteristics these churches shared. One of the top three characteristics that these effectively evangelistic churches shared was they had an organized and devoted prayer ministry. Could it be that one of the reasons that they were so effective in reaching people for Christ was because they spent time on their knees? You know, as a church, we devote ourselves to prayer. We have our prayer altar here. It's one of the few Baptist churches I have ever been in that actually has a prayer bench up front. And I've been in several. You may not know this. This morning, there were a few of us who gathered in this auditorium before anybody else got here to kneel here and pray for this service today. We prayed for you. We might not have known your name or that you were going to be here today. We prayed for you. It's just a handful of people. What do you think would happen if more and more people came to that time of prayer? Before every service, a group of our men gather in this classroom back here in the back and pray for the needs of our church and for our church. Could it be that one of the reasons we do not see God move in more dramatic ways in our midst is because we don't spend enough time in prayer? Think about that, and I'll let you know about those opportunities to invite you to be a part of them, to join us in prayer. Charles Spurgeon was giving a group of students a tour of his church in England back in the 19th century. This great, renowned British pastor had thousands of people who came to listen to him preach every Sunday. They would open the windows up and people would stand outside in the cold to be able to hear because they couldn't fit inside this massive building. He says, "Gentlemen, you want to see the power plant of our church?" And the students thought he was going to take them down to the boiler room. They go down to the basement and he opened the door in this room and there were about 700 people on their knees praying. He said, "Gentlemen, this is the power plant for our church. Let us be a people committed to prayer."
Amen.
Asking God to move in our midst. Just wanted to bring that out before we get to the main point here. But Jesus is praying, and the disciples come up to him, and Jesus here in a very climactic moment. Jesus himself gives voice to a question that pervades Luke's entire gospel account. The question is this: who is this Jesus? Jesus here voices this question himself. Now, one of the interesting characteristics of the four gospels, you may not realize this, is that they never show Jesus explicitly claiming that he is the Messiah. Do you know that? Now, Jesus never denied he was Messiah. And when other people proclaimed it, he never tried to correct them. And Jesus says some things that hint very strongly towards that identity, but he never comes right out and says, "I am he," in a direct, explicit fashion. But here is the way the Gospels arranged themselves. The writers, as they were gathering their material and deciding, how am I going to present the story of Jesus? They arranged their Gospels in a way where it is inevitable you are forced to answer that question. Who is this man who teaches these things? Who is this man who says these things? And Luke himself has shown this several times in his gospel. This has been building up to this point in Luke 5:21. Jesus' critics are gathered to hear Jesus teach, and a paralyzed man is brought in. And Jesus, just before he heals the man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's something only God had the prerogative to do. And so these religious leaders that are together there to check Jesus out say, "Who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins?" A little later, Jesus is at a banquet. And a woman, a sinful woman, a woman with a bad reputation, comes in off the street. She is overcome with emotion. She is washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." And again, these people look around saying, "Who is this Jesus?" When the disciples are with Jesus in the boat, as we looked at a few weeks ago, and the storm came up, and Jesus woke up and said, "Be still," and the storm was instantly calm. The disciples themselves looked and said, "Who is this man who can command the wind and the waves?" And even they obey him. And just in the previous passage, we see King Herod himself hearing the reports about Jesus and asking, "Who is this Jesus?" It's like a funnel that leads to this point in the story. And everywhere we are challenged to look at the things Jesus said and did and ask ourselves this question: who is this man who could say and do these things? And so here Jesus asked the disciples this question, and he asked them what they've been hearing as they have been out ministering among the crowds. "Guys, when you were out there, when I sent you out to preach in all these villages, what were people saying about me? When you were handing out that fish and that bread at Bethsaida just shortly before this, what were people saying about me?" And they give the answers here, and they say, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that you're one of the prophets of old risen again." Now, as is true today, many of the answers given by the crowd here concerning Jesus' identity are either uninformed or incomplete. Okay? For example, let's take those who said Jesus was John the Baptist. They confused Jesus with John the Baptist. Who's Jesus? Well, it's just John the Baptist. Well, those people are a good example of those who are simply uninformed. Because anybody who really knew what was going on would realize John and Jesus were contemporaries. They were two separate men. In fact, they were cousins. We don't know how distantly, but they were related to each other, Luke tells us. And John had actually baptized Jesus, so there were many witnesses who had seen these two men in the same place at the same time. Now, some people look at this, and the people were saying, "Well, he's John the Baptist," and they're thinking, "Well, maybe they thought he was John the Baptist reincarnated." Well, that's kind of not a non-starter, because it had only been just recently that John the Baptist had been executed by Herod Antipas. And Jesus here is a full-grown man, so there's no way he can be John reincarnated. But it's probably more likely people, you just heard rumors and stuff, and they just associated Jesus and John the Baptist and just thought naturally they were the same man. Who's this Jesus? Wasn't he the guy that was down at the Jordan River baptizing all those people? Because their messages were very, very similar. Those people are simply uninformed. They had not taken the time to get their facts straight. But then there are some other answers that are given. And we have people who identify Jesus as Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets. Now, those who identify Jesus with Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets were correct to a certain extent. They just didn't go far enough. You see, Jewish tradition, in terms of Elijah, held that the prophet Elijah would reappear before the end of time and the coming of the Messiah. That was expected. One of the signs Messiah is coming, one of the signs that Judgment Day is coming, is Elijah is going to reappear. And some of these people are listening to Jesus preach, seeing the miracles, and they're saying, "It's here. He's got to be Elijah." Well, they're half right. The end of time was there. The end days were beginning. You know, people keep talking about, are we in the last days yet? Hey, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Amen. We are living in the last days. We have been ever since that little baby was born in Bethlehem. But Jesus was not Elijah. Who filled the role of Elijah in this story? John the Baptist. John came as the forerunner to prepare the way for Messiah, who is Jesus. So their answer was incomplete. Now, what about the Old Testament prophets? Well, you may remember at this time in Jewish history, there had not been a clearly verified and accepted prophet of God for nearly 400 years. The last one that was clearly recognized as a prophet of God by the Jewish people was the prophet Malachi. If you may notice, that is the last book in our Old Testament, or Malachi's preaching, his writing. Malachi lived about 420 years before Jesus. In fact, some rabbis said that when Malachi died, the Holy Spirit departed Israel. And so some people were saying, they're looking at what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing, and they're saying, the time of the prophets has come back. He's another prophet. He's like one of these Old Testament prophets we read about. God is speaking again. And to a certain extent, they were correct. They were just not going far enough. Jesus was not just a prophet. He was the prophet. God's ultimate revelation of himself. He was not as a word. He was the word that God was speaking to human history. So they were right as far as it went. They just weren't going far enough. You know, and think about this. This is not unlike a lot of people in our day who are confused, who are uninformed, or incomplete in their understanding of who Jesus is. Think about some of the people you've heard who've responded to that question, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is just a legendary figure. We're not even sure if he really lived. Well, that's somebody who's never actually taken the time to study the history. There's enough evidence, Jesus lived. Well, he was a good man. He was a religious teacher. He was a social reformer, out to right the wrongs and stand up for the poor. Well, Jesus was some kind of guru that was teaching us how to be happy and healthy with our life. He was some kind of prophet. Did you know, for example, Islam talks about Jesus. Did you know Jesus is mentioned in the Quran? But he's not mentioned as the eternal Son of God. He is a prophet in a line of prophets that, according to Muslims, culminates in Muhammad. He's just one prophet among many. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the evidence says. He's some kind of charlatan. He's some kind of con artist that convinced all these people to follow him. He's a political figure. All these different conceptions about Jesus, and all of them are either incorrect or incomplete. Some of them have a grain of truth, but they don't have the whole truth. Now, after hearing the opinions of the crowd, Jesus turned this important question on the apostles themselves. Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" I don't care what everybody else says. Who do you say that I am? And in the Greek, in all three of the Gospels that report this conversation, in the Greek text, that "you" is in the emphatic position. Jesus saying, I want to know what you think. You who have been with me, who have spent time with me, who have looked over my shoulder and ministered alongside me, who've ate and slept and walked with me, what do you think? See, nobody was in a better position to know who Jesus was than these 12 men. Nobody has spent more time personally one-on-one with Jesus than these 12 men. And he says, who do you say that I am? See, the true knowledge of Jesus is something we have to appropriate personally. It can't be borrowed. It can't be passed down from others. We have to come to this question each on our own and answer it for ourselves. Who is this Jesus? We can't simply say that what we believe about Jesus. That's not the question. See, a lot of people go through life and say, yeah, I know Jesus. I know about Jesus. I was taught some stories in Sunday school. Or I've heard, about Jesus all my life. But they really don't know Jesus. They know a lot about Jesus, but they've never personally encountered Jesus in their lives. It's not enough just to know about Jesus. I don't care if you've been in Sunday school or church for 50 years. I don't care if you were on the cradle roll and you've been here every Sunday since. You got perfect attendance pins coming down your lapels. If you don't know Jesus, that knowledge about Jesus will not help you. See, the Bible tells that even the demons know about Jesus. We just saw a few weeks ago a story where Jesus encountered a man that was possessed by demonic forces. They clearly recognized who Jesus was. They were scared to death of him because to them, he represented judgment. They did not really know Jesus. They weren't on personal terms with Jesus. They had not submitted to him and recognized him for who he really was, the rightful Lord and Savior of this universe. They knew about Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. And there are a lot of people walking around today who know about Jesus, but have never really come to know Jesus in a personal, experiential way. We can't ride on the coattails of other people's faith. You know, I had a godly grandmother. One of the most godly people I've ever known was my grandmother on my mother's side, my mom's mom. It'd be very easy to say, you know, I had a godly grandmother. I must be okay. But you know what? If I didn't know Jesus myself, I would never see her again. Because she knew Jesus, because I know Jesus, I have the promise that one day I'll get to see her again at the feet of Jesus. But I can't ride her coattails. This is a question I have to answer for myself. Who is this Jesus? And I have to answer it correctly for myself. And you have to answer it for yourself as well. You can't ride on mama's coattails, granddaddy's coattails. You have to answer this question for yourself. Who is this Jesus? So he asked the disciples this question. And Peter speaks up for the entire group. And Peter says, the Christ of God. That's who you are, Jesus. You are the Christ of God. Now, Peter's confession here marks the first time that we know of the disciples openly and decisively identify Jesus as God's anointed, the one designated by God to save and rule the world. He says, you are the Christ. Now, contrary to popular belief, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? How many of you thought Christ was just Jesus' last name? Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. What this means is Jesus is the one designated by God, set apart by God to be the Savior of the world. That's what it means. When we say Jesus is the Christ, He is the one God has anointed. He's the one God has designated to be the Savior. There is no one else. And in identifying Jesus as God's anointed, Peter was affirming that Jesus was the one that God had set apart to be the Savior. So, in contrast to the inaccurate and incomplete opinions of most people in the world, there is only one correct answer to the question, who is Jesus? Now, a lot of people have stated this in different ways, but probably the one most people are familiar with comes from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. I can't say any better than he does, so listen to this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It seems to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a friend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. As John says in the opening words of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's the only correct answer to the question. Jesus is the one whom God has anointed, set apart for us to approach him, to be our Savior and our Lord. Now, this is a choice we each have to make for ourselves. And this is the most important question a person will ever address in his or her life. Is Jesus really God's anointed? And if he is, how do we recognize him as such in our lives? How do you recognize him as God's anointed in your life? Now, one final thing here. Jesus doesn't stop the conversation right there. You'll note that he goes on. He warns them not to tell anybody else about that. Now, that may seem kind of strange at first. We'll explain why it's not in a minute. But he tells them further information about himself and his identity. And understand this, okay? In proclaiming who Jesus is, we must make sure that our interpretation correlates with God's revelation. Why did Jesus tell these men not to share this incomparable truth? You're the Christ of God. Jesus says, shh. What, do you want everybody to know that? Here's the situation. See, at the time that Jesus walked the earth, The popular expectation of this Messiah was that he would be a political and nationalistic ruler. The people who were expecting the Messiah weren't thinking in universal terms. They were thinking the Messiah would come and what his first order of business was going to be to drive out the Roman army. Remember, Israel is an occupied country at this time. They are not calling their own shots. They are being ruled from Rome. And that was an ultimate insult for them to be God's chosen people ruled by these pagan Romans. So what's Messiah going to do? He's going to kick out the Romans and he's going to make Israel great again. So what do you think would have happened if these men have followed Jesus, began going around saying, Jesus is the one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The people are going to expect Jesus to start a revolution. And that is not why he came. See, God's purpose was much broader than that, much bigger than that. Contrary to popular opinion, this phase of Jesus' ministry or of his mission did not involve victory, but suffering and death. In fact, the victory he had in mind was not victory over the Romans. It was over sin and death itself. Amen. Jesus' death here, as William Barclay puts it, God comes in and literally turns their expectations upside down. See, Jesus' death was not an interruption of God's plan. He says four things here that must happen to this Messiah, this Son of Man. That's just another title for Messiah. It comes from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. But Jesus' death was not an interruption to God's plan, but an integral part of the plan all along. This was part of the program, folks. Jesus says what must happen to him. He uses a particular phrase here in Greek, particular construction in the Greek grammar to emphasize this is something that has to happen. It must happen. There's no getting around it. He says there's four things that absolutely, positively have to happen. First of all, the Son of Man must suffer. God's anointed must suffer. And he says, this is probably what really shocked him. God's anointed must be rejected. And not just rejected by anybody, but the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. These were the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. These are the main political and religious leaders of the people of God. So the very people who should have been most ready to recognize him as Messiah would be the very ones who would lead the way in rejecting him. I imagine, you know, the disciples right now, they're just like getting dizzy here. What in the world is going on? He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. And then he must be killed. Wait a minute. God's anointed? Killed? Yes. He must be killed. Because his goal was not victory of the Roman army, but victory over sin and death itself. And in order to free us from the clutches of sin and death, Jesus had to experience death and defeat it on his own. Amen. So that you and I could have life. And then he says the last part here. Not only, amen, brother. Not only must the Messiah suffer, be rejected, and be killed, he must be raised on the third day. See, Jesus' resurrection was just as critical as his crucifixion. Just as with the other things that would happen to Jesus, this event is described in the passive voice. Notice this. It's not just, Jesus is not going to raise himself here. He says he must be raised. Who's going to do the raising? God. Why is that important? Because by raising Jesus, that is God's ultimate stamp of approval that this is the one through whom he is speaking. Who else has God raised from the grave after 3 days? Only Jesus. It's God's megaphone saying, this is the one. God's spotlight saying, this is the one. You have to deal with him. Who do you say he is? Amen. Based on the evidence. And if you affirm that he is God's anointed, what does that mean for your life? See, there's a lot of people, the only thing that keeps them from coming to Jesus is they don't want to give up their freedom. Because they know and understand that to acknowledge Jesus, they have to bow the knee to him and put their faith and trust in him and obey him. And they don't want to give that freedom up. The confrontation with the risen one forces each of us to make a choice. Who do you say Jesus is?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.